bless that reading of His holy word. This week I was reading some comments on the internet. The comments had to do with the Bible. Some of those making comments were praising the Bible. Others making comments were basically being derogatory. Others were making non-committal statements. Things like, well, you can believe the Bible if you want to, but it's really nothing more than a collection of myths or fairy tales. What is the Bible? Is it simply a collection of myths and fairy tales? Well, you know the answer is no. Some people say it's simply the words of men. Well, it's true that it was written by men, but it is much more than the words of men. Other people say, well, the Bible is a book that gives great advice, and it does. But again, it is far, far more than a book of advice. In this passage, we have what I consider to be one of the best statements in all of Scripture that answers the question, what is the Bible? I have been studying the Bible seriously for about 40 years. It was well over 30 years before I came across this statement. Now, I'd read it many times, but the Holy Spirit had never impressed it upon my mind. We're going to look at this overall context, and then we're going to focus our attention on verse 16, where Peter gives us, in my opinion, one of the best statements to the answer to the question, what is the Bible? The context begins with 120 believers in an upper room. You see the 120 in verse 15. Now think about that a second. This is the entire church. Worldwide, this was the entire church. 120 people, it would fit in this room. Remember what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, comparing it to a mustard seed? 120 gathered in this upper room. It tells us they were waiting and they were praying. They were waiting in obedience to Jesus. He had told them back in verse 4 that they were to wait. They were to stay in Jerusalem until they received the gift that the Father had promised. It doesn't tell us in this verse that for which they were praying, but I would guess it would be the gift. They were waiting and they were praying. Peter stood up, verse 15. And he led the group in choosing an apostle to replace Judas. Here he gives an essential for being an apostle when you come down to verses 21 and 22, someone who was with us the entire time, someone who witnessed the things that Jesus did and heard him teach, but especially the end of verse 22. A witness of the resurrection. It's this passage, at least among others, that leads Presbyterians to conclude the gift of apostleship ceased a long time ago. In other words, one of the requirements for being an apostle was that they be a witness of the resurrection. Paul could only be an apostle because he had a special revelation of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. But today, there are none of us who are witnesses of the resurrection. And so we believe that the gift of apostle has ceased. Prophet, depending on how you define evangelist, that the primary teaching gift for today is that of the pastor teacher. Peter led them in choosing an apostle. Fourthly, what we see beginning at verse 23 and going to the end of the chapter is the providence of God. When we speak of the providence of God, what are we talking about? Well, it has been defined very simply as God's intervention in the world. Now, if you're familiar with our shorter catechism, there is a bit longer definition. I'll give you part of it. According to shorter catechism question 11, providence refers to God's preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's intervention in the world are God's preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We can look throughout the Bible and we see many examples of providence. In the Old Testament, for example, the crossing of the Red Sea. A lot of people say they don't believe that. I do. That's an example of God's providence. He literally entered into history to part the waters so that the Israelites could cross on dry ground. And then, as you know, brought the waters back together to destroy the army of the Egyptians. The miracles that Jesus performed, you name whichever one, water to wine, feeding of the 5,000, whichever miracle, the raising of the dead, all of those were examples of providence. Well, here we have another example of providence. The apostles pray. They basically say, Lord, show us your will. And then it tells us in verse 26, they cast lots. You know, the modern church kind of doesn't like that idea of casting lots. But they prayed. And they cast lots, and then God showed them his choice. We call this providence. So here, after Jesus has ascended to heaven, they're waiting for the coming of the Spirit, and so they choose Matthias to replace Judas. But in this process of choosing Matthias, as I said earlier, I want us today to pay special attention to verse 16. Peter stood up. This is what he said. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, when he makes that reference to the scripture, he's actually talking about two specific verses. If you look down to verse 20, you see those. May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. That is from Psalm 69, verse 25. Then he says, may another take his place of leadership. Psalm 109, verse 8. And notice carefully what Peter says. He says, the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. These two verses, an example of the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of David. But the Bible makes it clear to us that it's not simply these two verses. We look, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and we see prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Here's the key part. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not just David. It's all of the men who wrote the scriptures. We can go to Moses, David, Isaiah, Matthew, Paul, Peter, whoever you want to cite, all of these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Another classic verse we look at oftentimes is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. The first part of that verse is what I want us to note today. There it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. If you're looking at the King James, it uses the expression given by inspiration of God. The literal translation is God breathed. You prefer the King James? That's fine with me, because they teach the same thing. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. Now, is that a contradiction? Peter says it was the Holy Spirit speaking. In 2 Peter, he says, men spoke when they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, God breathed. Is that a contradiction? No. Remember the doctrine of the Trinity. We understand from the Old Testament, from the Bible itself, there is only one God. We also understand that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Three distinct persons. Not that God appears sometimes as Father and sometimes as Son and sometimes as Holy Spirit. Remember the baptism of Jesus? Jesus was baptized. The Father speaks from heaven. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. We have in that passage the three persons of the Godhead. So the Bible teaches us on the one hand one God. On the other hand, it teaches us three distinct persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. One God, all three eternal, all three equal in power and glory. So there is no contradiction when in two places it says the Holy Spirit spoke. In another place it says that God breathed. There is no contradiction. This is all the Word of God. Or to put it another way, the Bible is God the Holy Spirit speaking through men. The Bible is God the Holy Spirit speaking through men. What Peter said here about two verses that David wrote is true about everything that Moses wrote. It's true about everything that David wrote, that is, that's in the Bible. It's true about everything that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. It's true of all those things. The Bible is the Holy Spirit speaking through men. So we come really to the question of our response, of our responsibility. If the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and it is, what is our responsibility as believers? I've given you a reference. I want you to turn to it this time. Romans 16, verse 26. Right at the very end of the book of Romans. You know, this is one of the sections where Paul is wrapping up his letter. And oftentimes we're tempted to ignore those passages. But there's some great words right here at the end. Romans chapter 16, I'll actually begin at verse 25, but what I especially want you to notice is in verse 26. In verse 25, Paul refers to the mystery hidden for long ages past. There he's talking about the Old Testament. How can a person be right with God? That was a mystery that was hidden for a long time. It was hidden from virtually all the Gentiles. How can a person be right with God? Hidden, verse 26. But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Now here it is. So that all nations might believe and obey Him. It's not simply for Jews. It's for all nations, Jews and Gentiles. And it was given, why? That all nations, that is, that all peoples might do two things. Might believe and might obey. The Bible is true in all that it affirms. And we are called upon to believe everything that it affirms. Now, you might say, that sounds kind of strange language there. I'm not trying to pull any tricks. Let me give you an example of something we read about in the Bible, but it's not something the Bible affirms. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes reference to the baptism for the dead. That's the passage where he's discussing the resurrection. And in that context, he makes reference to the baptism of the dead. If there is no resurrection, then why are some of you baptized for the dead? He is not teaching that baptism for the dead is right. He's simply recognizing that those who practice it, it makes absolutely no sense if there is no resurrection. In other words, Paul is not affirming the rightness of baptism for the dead. It's not right. He's merely affirming that some people were doing it. So when you read a passage like that, don't think that the Bible is teaching us we should have baptism for the dead. It's not affirming that. But those things that it does affirm, things like creation, the fall, salvation through Jesus Christ alone. We are bombarded today with the message of the evolutionist. I was taught in high school, matter is neither created nor destroyed. It simply changes form from a solid to a gas to a liquid, what have you. Matter is neither created nor destroyed. It simply changes form. What does the Bible say? In the beginning, God created. And when we get to the book of Hebrews, as we pointed out in our evening Bible study, it tells us that the creation was by the word of God's power from nothing. It's not as though there was pre-existing material and God simply formed it. Now, that's what he did when he made Adam on day six. But on day one, the only thing that existed was God. And God said, and it was. God created the heavens and earth by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 11. So, when we come to the debate with the evolutionist, we believe the Bible. Evolutionists tell us the problem with mankind is not sin. The problem is that mankind's just not had enough time to evolve. Give us enough time and we will evolve into that perfect creature. I believe Genesis 3. And I believe what Paul says in the book of Romans about sin entering into the world through Adam. And I'm not the only one who believes that. This is what Christians believe. We believe that God created. We believe that through Adam, sin entered into the world. And we believe the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible clearly affirms those things. And we agree. We believe those things. But it goes to other things too. I'm going to get into trouble now. Predestination. You go home this afternoon, you read Ephesians chapter 1. You read Romans chapter 9. And you'll scratch your head. But the Bible is clear. God is sovereign in creation. He is sovereign in providence. He is sovereign in salvation. Now, don't say that every Christian understands it. I don't even claim to understand it all. But the Bible teaches it, therefore, I believe it. Baptism. This church, as you know, has a little history of problems related to baptism. The Lord willing, we're not going to go there again. But I am going to tell you, the Bible teaches in Acts chapter 15 that Lydia's household was baptized. That the Philippian jailer's household was baptized. And in 1 Corinthians 1, that the household of Stephanas was baptized. Just as in the Old Testament, there was the principle of household circumcision to the extent possible. In the New Testament, we have three examples of household baptism. Again, I'm not saying that Christians understand it all. I'm not saying I understand it all. But as I understand the Bible, it affirms that. And so I must believe it. And of course, there are those social issues. Marriage. Abortion. Genesis chapter 2 is pretty clear. One man, one woman, clinging to one another till death do us part, basically. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament is clear on sexuality. Any sexual relationship outside of marriage between one man and one woman, or the desire for those relationships, is wrong. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we must believe. The issue of abortion. Let me pause here. There may be someone here who's had an abortion. That is not the unforgivable sin. That is not an unforgivable sin. Every one of us is a sinner. You know, your sin, different from my sin, yet some of us guilty of the same sins. Every person who sincerely repents and believes the gospel by the grace of God is forgiven. So whenever I speak about abortion, don't think if you've had one, and I don't know anyone here who has, but if there's a person who has had abortion, don't think I'm condemning you. That's not my intention. The gospel is forgiveness through Jesus Christ to any and to all who sincerely repent and believe the gospel. But these are the things that the Scripture, as I understand it, clearly affirms. Some of the things. And as a believer, we are called upon to believe these things. Remember Romans 16. God gave His word. Why? That all nations might believe and obey. That brings us to the second point, obey. The Bible is the only infallible authority for what we are to believe and for how we are to live. It is authoritative over my personal life. What I think, the desires of my heart, the things that I do with my hands. The Bible is the authority for my personal life and for your personal life. And so we are called by the grace of God to bring our heads and to bring our hearts and to bring our hands into conformity with Scripture. The Bible is the only infallible authority for family life. Paul talks about the husband-wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. Talks about the wife submitting. Talks about the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. He goes on into Ephesians chapter 6, and he especially gives fathers the responsibility for bringing up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Not letting them go their own way, but in there, daily, bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That means fathers. Most of us who are fathers, our children are grown now, but it means that fathers have the responsibility for overseeing the education of their children. Not just farming them out whatever may come. Not saying that fathers have to do all the education. That's not it at all. But fathers are responsible for making sure that their children are brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Public school? Private school? Homeschool? I'm not going to try to dictate a particular way you do it. You know, I have my own convictions. You know that we raised our children, they were homeschooled. Now I've got two daughters. One homeschools, the other sends her children, my granddaughters, to public school. I'm not going to get in that fight. But what I am going to do is say my two sons-in-law have the responsibility for making sure that my grandchildren are raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Church. I heard an elder, not in this church, but I heard an elder one time say, well, church government really doesn't matter. You know, it's whatever works. It's whatever, you know, whatever you want to do. Basically, that was his idea. That's not correct. When we get to Acts chapter 15, I'll show you why I believe the Bible very clearly teaches Presbyterian form of government. Acts 15 into the beginning of Acts 16. I'll show you why I very clearly, or why I think the scripture very clearly teaches Presbyterian government. If it does, then our responsibility is to be governed in accordance with scripture, not some type of pragmatism. Well, this other one works better. No. That's not the way we decide. The issue of church government is, what does the Bible say? And of course, the Bible is the authority over civil government. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Christians are familiar with the first part of that chapter. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authority. But are you familiar with verse 4? Romans 13, verse 4. Still talking about civil authority when it says he. He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Again, he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the, what's the last word? Wrongdoer. How do you define right and wrong? Or even more important, how do you think Paul defined right and wrong? You know, we hear this reference sometime to natural law. Natural law is basically what a group of people agree is right and wrong. That's all natural law is. So currently in our country, natural law tells us it's wrong to kill and it's wrong to steal. But, oh, we are moving rapidly so that it may not be wrong to kill any longer. I mean, abortion, in my opinion, is killing. But now we're moving. Some of you maybe have been following the case of the abortionist who apparently many times killed children after they were born, and other comments that are even more heinous than that. I mean, well, that's where we appear to be moving. So if suddenly we decide as a nation it's okay to kill our children as long as they're under the age of 6, are you going to be okay with that? I hope not. But that's basically the idea of natural law. I don't believe Paul was appealing here to natural law. When Paul speaks of government being God's servant to punish the wrongdoer, I only know of one way to define right and wrong. And that is in terms of the Ten Commandments. Can government make a person believe and serve God? No. Government cannot judge the heart. Even if government herded people into a church, they could not make people worship the true God. That's not what Paul's saying. But he is teaching here that government's primary responsibility is to punish those who openly break the Ten Commandments. Not just the last 6, but all 10. At least that's how I understand Paul. Wrong, right, defined in terms of the Ten Commandments. What is the Bible? The Bible is God's Word. It is God the Holy Spirit speaking through man. Therefore, two things. It must be true, and it must be authoritative. We're called to believe it, and we're called to obey it. Obeying it with our mind and our heart, as well as our hands. That obedience begins with faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, I trust that every one of us here is a sincere believer in the Lord Jesus. But if not, I would invite you to speak with me after the service. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that here we have an objective standard of right and wrong, an objective standard of what we are to believe. Enable by your grace each of us to believe it, not simply with our head, but with all of our heart. Enable each of us not simply to believe, but to obey. And Father, we do ask again for your mercy upon all of us. If there's anyone here who's never been born again, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move now. In the name of Jesus, we pray.